Well, please keep your Bibles open at Titus chapter 3 as we go through that this evening. As a young boy growing up in a Christian home, I used to think that Christianity was really just what we did on a Sunday. At least that was the way I lived. It's not that I was particularly bad the rest of the time. At least I don't think I was that bad. It's just that I didn't really think Christianity had anything to do with my day-to-day life. I could spend time thinking about God and about Jesus, about the church, etc. on a Sunday. That was okay, but what bearing did things really have, these things really have on my schoolwork or on my friendships or sporting commitments or whatever it may have been? I was, I think, very much what you'd call just a Sunday-only Christian. And so it came as something of a bolt out of the blue, a very good bolt out of the blue, when, as a first-year university student, I heard the following quote from Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, which went something like this. I may have got it slightly wrong, but it went something like this. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. Kuyper said, "There is not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.' There's not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" And that struck me very powerfully, I remember, as a first year university student. Jesus is Lord of all, as Matthew reminded us this morning. Every single thing in this whole cosmos comes under his lordship. It was like a revelation to me. I'd never conceived of Jesus Christ in such all-embracing terms before. And the grandeur, I suppose, of such a vision gripped me. I loved it. All of a sudden, Christianity went from being just one of many different compartments of my life, and if I'm honest, a rather boring compartment of my life, to something that was all-embracing. Something that was the all-embracing architecture, if I can put it that way, of my life. I guess it finally just dawned on me what the Bible does consistently teach, and no doubt what I had heard many times before, that Christianity is a total system of truth, that it is a total way of life, that Jesus Christ truly is Lord of all, and that his word speaks into every aspect of our lives. And I say that because I think this is what Paul shows Titus in this final chapter of his letter. In verses 1 and 2, he shows Titus that Christianity affects how we live in the world. In verses 3 to 7, he explains to Titus that Christianity means living in Christ, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, living in the joyful fellowship of communion with the triune God. And then in verses 8 to 11, Paul goes on to explain how Christianity involves living in community with one another. So those are my three main points as we go through the chapter, this final chapter of Titus this evening. Living in the world, living in Christ, and living in community with one another. So in the first place, God calls us to live in the world. We're not of the world, we're told, but we are to live in the world. We're not to separate ourselves off from wider society. We're to engage the culture. Yes, we're to engage in a way that's faithful to Scripture and that doesn't compromise our allegiance to Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, we are to engage the culture. What exactly that will look like will, of course, vary from context to context. Faithfully engaging the culture in a big city like New York or like London will obviously look very different to the way you go about engaging the culture, the society here in Bury St Edmunds. But there are certain aspects of our living in the world that won't look different, that apply across the board wherever we may live. And Paul highlights one of these in verse 1, where he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." The teaching's very clear, isn't it? God commands us to submit to rulers. We must obey the authorities. And that is because they've been put there by God. Rebellion against our rulers is therefore essentially rebellion against God. Every time we break the speed limit, we rebel against God. Every time we massage the figures in our tax return, we're rebelling against God. Every time we fail to pay a train fare, we're rebelling against God. Any form of disobedience to the civil authorities, no matter how light we may think it is actually a serious offence in the sight of God. Now, maybe some of you are sat there wondering, well, is it ever right for Christians to engage in civil disobedience? And that's a huge topic. Much ink has been spilt on this very question, not least by reformers like Luther and Calvin. And so if you want to investigate that further, I'd encourage you to go away and read what they have to say. But whatever view you hold on that particular question, it's the case, I think, that the clear emphasis throughout Scripture is that unless the government is actively ordering you to disobey God, the Christian's primary civic duty is to submit to rulers and to obey the authorities. And of course, this won't always be easy. It will probably inconvenience you at times. But then again, it wasn't exactly easy for the early Christians, was it? They lived under the despotic rule of Imperial Rome, a regime that was hardly the best of friends to Christian believers. But how does Paul tell them to relate to the authorities who sporadically persecuted and even killed the early Christians? Well, Paul tells them to submit. He tells them to obey. In fact, more than that, he tells them to be ready for every good work. John Stott says, and I think he's right to say so, that it's not enough for Christians to be law-abiding. We are to be publicly spirited as well. We're to seek the good of the nation. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we subject to the rulers and the authorities, or do we do our best to cut corners, obviously hoping at the same time that we won't get caught? Are we working for the welfare and for the good of our town, of our city, of our nation? Or do we not really care about the prosperity of society at large? Our responsibility is to live in the world as obedient citizens, but our responsibility as Christians extends more broadly. As verse 2 says, we're to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice how absolute God's command is. Speak evil of no one. Does that not cut you down? Speak evil of no one. I think a day rarely goes by, if I'm honest with you, when I don't speak evil of someone else, whether it's a blatant lie or a juicy morsel of gossip or a malicious piece of slander or a cruel joke at someone else's expense or a cutting rebuke or a harsh rebuff or an unfounded accusation. Virtually every day I manage to speak at least one evil word against a fellow human being. And perhaps that's something that you struggle with as well. Be peaceable, gentle, show all humility to all men. Again, notice the unqualified, absolute nature of the command. Show all humility to all men. Apparently the typical male on the island of Crete had a reputation for being rough and ready and proud. By contrast then, the Christians were to be gentle and peaceable. They were to be humble. And such gentleness, such humility was to be exercised to all people. In other words, the church would engage the culture by countering it, by offering a radically different alternative to the wider society. And that, I suppose, is how we really go about engaging the culture today. That is how we are to live in 21st century Britain. We're to engage the culture, and we live in the world by countering it in the right way, by countering it as we faithfully obey the authorities. and don't seek to get away with any form of disobedience. We counter it by being gentle, not violent. We counter it by showing humility to all people. Of course, living such counter-cultural lives in this world does not come naturally to us. It requires the supernatural grace and power of God. If we are to live well in this world, if we are to live Christianly, we can only do so as we live in Christ, as we live out of his life and grace and power. And this is what Paul goes on to explain in verses 3-7. Here Paul shows that every believer, while living in the world, is also living in Christ. Look what he says in verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I used to play a lot of rugby when I was at school. I quite enjoyed it. And I remember invariably coming to the end of a sort of hard-fought rugby game, being completely covered in mud. You can imagine we played in the winter months. The rain would often be falling and the pitch would quickly get cut up. And so I'd end those games completely covered from head to toe in mud and in dirt. And Paul is saying that the heart of every human being is just like that. By nature, our hearts are caked in the mud and the dirt and the stench of sin. We're sinful to our very core. We are totally depraved. Not as bad as we could be, but nevertheless infected in every part of our existence with sin. This is what the Bible says we are like by nature. We are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's an ugly and a vile picture, isn't it? But it is the Bible's plain teaching. Again, notice how countercultural this sort of teaching is. Contrary to much modern thinking, the Bible says that we are not essentially good, rather, we are essentially evil. But then notice what Paul goes on to say. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, and so forth. In other words, yes, there was a time when we were rebels against God. There was a time when we were totally depraved. There was a time when we were essentially evil, but no longer. That time has passed. How? Because God has saved us. Verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. This is the great trumpet blast of the gospel. This is the bright sun that shines into our hearts. This is the good news that Christianity shouts from the rooftops. God has saved rebel sinners. God has loved and shown kindness to hell-deserving wretches. God has poured out his mercy upon needy sinners. Friends, is this not the heart, the very pulse beat of biblical Christianity? Is this not what separates us from every other religion and every other perversion of Christianity? The fact that we declare that man has no ability to save himself, that man cannot save himself by works of righteousness, that by nature we cannot even do one work of righteousness that is good enough for God, but that God, in his love and in his mercy and kindness, has acted to save us from our sin. That God sent his Son into this world to be its Saviour. And that Jesus Christ has done for us what we could never have done. This is the pulse beat of biblical Christianity. What is it that every other religion and every other philosophy says? Essentially, they say, man, do this. Man, do that. But what is it that Christianity proclaims? Christianity proclaims, behold what God has done. Behold what God has done for you. And what is it that this God in his sovereign grace has done for us? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What has God done for you? He's regenerated you. He's renewed you by his Spirit through his Son. He's washed you clean. Instead of pouring out his wrath upon you, he's inundated you with his Spirit, like a mighty waterfall cascading down. So God, the Holy Spirit, has come cascading down upon us. He's washed us clean from the dirt and the mud and the stench and the grime of our sin. And he's given to us new hearts, a new spirit, a new life. We are new people. We are new creations. We are men and women of the Spirit. We have new natures. No longer are we totally depraved. Yes, sin still remains, but its power over us has been vanquished by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. At our core, we are now holy people. We are capital S spiritual people. By his Spirit, God has regenerated and renewed us in our inner being. This miracle has taken place in the existence, in your inner existence, in your inner heart. You are new people. But not only has God given to us a new nature, he's also given to us a new status. We have, says Paul, been justified by God's grace. He's pardoned all of our sins, every past sin, every present sin, every future sin, God has forgiven in Christ. The debit column in the bank accounts of our lives no longer has anything in it. It's empty. We have no more debt to pay. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has paid in full for our every debt. God has pardoned our sin, but he's done more than that. In justifying us, he's also declared us to be perfectly righteous in his sight. It's not just that the debit column in the bank accounts of our lives now reads zero. Wonderful though that is. It's also that the credit column reads trillions upon trillions upon trillions. It's been filled to overflowing. How? Because on the cross, not only was our every sin credited to Christ, but his whole soul righteousness was credited to us. There was this sweet exchange that took place on Calvary's hill. Christ was covered in the filthy rags of our sin, and we were clothed in the royal robes of Jesus' spotless righteousness. And what does this mean? Well, it means that you cannot be any more justified in the future than you already are now. You cannot be any more right with God in the future than you already are now. The end time judgment of God, his triumphant approval of you, has been brought forward into your present experience. You are absolutely secure in God's acceptance of you. As one hymn writer once put it so well, more happy but not more secure the glorified saints in heaven. More happy but not more secure the glorified saints in heaven. And yet there is coming a day when we shall be exultantly happy. There is coming a day when we shall taste to the full, for all eternity, the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. After all, Paul says that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because God has loved us, because God has saved us and regenerated us and renewed us and justified us, we are children of heaven. We are citizens of glory. Our inheritance is eternal life. No longer is our destiny hell. No longer do we live in the fearful prospect of everlasting punishment. No, now our destiny is glory. Now we live in the joyful prospect of life everlasting. Friends, do you see all that God has done for you? Have you taken to heart all that God has done for you? And do you see that it's God in the totality of his tri-personality, I can put it that way, that has done everything for you? God the Father has richly poured out his Spirit on you through Jesus Christ. We are new people by the unstoppable power of God, the Holy Trinity. And so by the unspeakable love of God, we now live in the fellowship of Father and of Son and of Holy Spirit. We are children of the Father who live in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Our communion as saved sinners is with the triune God. But our communion is also with one another. We're now living in the community of God's people, which Paul goes on to elucidate in verses 8 through 11. Living in community, my third and final point. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It seems to me that four verbs in this section highlight what is to mark the life of the Christian community. In the first place, Paul instructs Titus to affirm. He instructs Titus to affirm constantly the things that he has taught him. Titus is to affirm the truth of the gospel. He is to preach and teach and explain and proclaim the word of God. He is to be a truth affirmer. Second, Paul says, maintain. He tells Titus to affirm the gospel so that believers might be careful to maintain good works. Notice the pattern that we have here. Good works flow out of gospel truth. Holy lives spring from knowledge of the gospel. The imperative is grounded in the indicative. There is no better way to live than this. It is good and it is profitable for all men. So affirm and maintain. Third of all, avoid. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. The very things that the circumcision party were obsessed with. Avoid those who care only about the external appearance, but who show no interest in matters of the heart. Such people are foolish, and so they are to be avoided. But they may also become divisive. They may be foolish. They may also become divisive. So in the fourth place, Paul tells Titus to reject. Reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. In other words, admonish and rebuke those who obsess about externals. But if they do not heed such discipline, then reject them. Excommunicate them. Confirm what they have already made plain about themselves, that by their actions they are self-condemned. So affirm, maintain, avoid, reject. Affirm the truth, maintain good works, avoid foolishness, reject divisive men. These are things that characterize living in Christian community. These are some of the marks of a healthy church. So Paul's letter to Titus, a short letter mainly concerned about establishing the church on the island of Crete, but a letter during the course of which the grand vision of Christianity is laid out. As Christians, we live in the world and we live out of the life, the new life that we have in God, a life that we live in community with one another. And so Paul concludes his letter with some final greetings and instructions in verses 12 to 15. He plans to send either Artemis or Tychicus to Crete so that Titus can come to Paul, while Zenas and Apollos are to be sent on their way with all haste. It's quite easy to pass over these final verses in the book of Titus. But here it seems to me that at the very least we get a flavour of Paul's missionary impulse. Not only is he concerned about the health of the already existing churches on Crete, he's also passionate about the spread of the gospel and about the planting of new churches. After all, the God whom he serves and the God whom we serve is a missionary God. And so as we take to heart the lessons that we learn from Titus, the need to hold fast to the truth and to practice godliness, those two key truths that Paul has laid out in this letter to Titus, I think the letter finishes on a note where he's laying bare to some extent his evangelistic zeal and missionary impulse. And so may you as a church here in Bury St Edmunds, as well as being marked by a desire to know the truth and to live in the light of that truth, also be marked by an evangelistic zeal, a longing to make that truth known to those whom you come across. Healthy churches are those that live the gospel. Healthy churches are those that know the gospel. Healthy churches are those that take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your help this evening to take these truths to heart from the book of Titus. We pray that you would help us to submit to authorities that you have established and ordained. Pray that you would forgive us for the times when we do not obey those that you have put in positions of rule and authority over us. Help us to remember who we are in Christ, that we have by your astonishing grace been saved, regenerated, renewed, justified, and we are the heirs of eternal life. Help us to live in the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. And help us as well by your Spirit to live in community with one another, doing those things that are necessary in the life of the church, affirming that which is true, maintaining good works, avoiding those who are foolish, and even rejecting those who fail to heed admonition. Father, we pray as well that you would give to us hearts that long to make Christ known in our neighbourhoods, in our homes, wherever we are, in our workplaces. May we have a desire to make the gospel known, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified. We pray in his precious name. Amen.